Our sermon text today comes from Revelation chapter 3, where I'll read verses 1 through 6. This is the message to the church at Sardis. Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, as we come to this passage that speaks about a church in a very poor condition, we are naturally reminded of church in our day. So be with us, Lord, as we hear these words. Lord, give us ears to hear what your Spirit has to say. Help us to understand what this message meant to those who first received it, and what it still speaks to us today. Grant us this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Today we come to the fifth church John addresses in Revelation. As we do, we see once again that his repeating that or retelling the history of Israel continues in his message to the church at Sardis, though it's we're going to see it's less obvious than before. Okay, to explain what I mean. In our study of the previous four churches, we saw sequential allusions or references to the story of the Old Testament. The letter to Ephesus mentions the Garden of Eden. Smyrna alludes to the story of Joseph. Pergamos references the wilderness period. And Thyatira alludes to the period of the divided kingdom. Therefore, we should expect that the letter to Sardis will make some sort of connection to the time of the captivity and exile. It just so happens that's exactly what it does, though again in a less obvious way. What I mean is John begins his letter to Sardis by once more drawing from the depiction of Jesus in Revelation 1. Jesus is described as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. As we saw in Revelation 1:4, the seven spirits of God is the Holy Spirit, whom we confess every week proceeds from the Father and the Son. And John plainly tells us in Revelation 1:20 that the seven stars are the angels or pastors of the churches to which he writes. And so by reminding us that Jesus possesses the Spirit and the angels or pastors of the churches at the outset, I think he's reminding the angel of the church at Sardis that he is accountable to Jesus. And the reason he is explained in verses 1 and 2, where Jesus takes the church to task for having a name they are alive, when in reality, they are dead. Moreover, he goes on in verse 4 to speak of a few. He said, even if, you know, there's a few, even in Sardis, almost like there's a very small remnant. in the city who remain faithful and are worthy, despite what the majority in the church are doing. If we keep this in mind and recall our first reading earlier from Ezekiel 37, suddenly the connection with the captivity and exile becomes clear. What I mean is, we saw in Ezekiel 37, the prophet describes the captivity and exile as a kind of death, with the result that the return from exile is a kind of resurrection. And moreover, the theme, the reference to the few faithful in Sardis reminds us of the faithful remnant theme that runs throughout the prophets, who often spoke of how God would preserve a remnant through the captivity to start over with after the return from exile. So to my point, though less obvious than some of the other references which mention manna, Balaam, Balak, Jezebel, etc., it seems clear John continues his pattern of retelling the story of Israel in his letter to the church at Sardis. And here again, keeping that in mind may be helpful to us in interpreting this passage. All right? Now, with that in mind, let's take a look at some of the details of John's message. As we just mentioned, the complaint against the church is stated in verses 1 and 2. I want to read that now. He says, "I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect or complete or mature before God." All right. First thing I want us to notice is that in Jesus' address to the church at Sardis, he breaks with slightly with the pattern that we've seen runs throughout the letters to the seven churches. Because in each of the other instances, Jesus begins with a list of commendations, which is then followed by mention of the thing or things he has against the church. The one exception we've seen thus far is his message to the church of Smyrna, which had nothing to rebuke. Moreover, in the other instances, he speaks of the hardships faced by the churches because of the persecution that they were each forced to endure for his name. And then in his censure, he often speaks of a threat of some sort, either within or without, that they had to contend with or else incur his wrath. But all those elements are absent in his message to the church at Sardis. And it's very telling that they are. To my point, Sardis was a famous and wealthy city at the time. And somehow, the church there managed to have a reputation within that community as being alive or vibrant in the midst of it. Given what's said, we can suspect the church was perhaps well known and maybe even fashionable in the community. They had a reputation for being alive. Clearly, unlike in the other cities, there's no evidence the church at Sardis was coming under attack from persecution. On the contrary, the evidence suggests it was at peace with the surrounding culture. As Robert Mounts observed, it's more likely the church in Sardis was largely secularized, with the result that it had, I quote, completely come to terms with its pagan environment. That would explain the reason why Jesus says it has a name or reputation for being alive when in fact it was dead. I want us to think about this. I recall years ago, some of you remember those Walkmen, okay? Imagine a big iPod, okay? Some of you don't even remember iPods now, right? Who has those, right? I used to walk around with one of these Walkmans on my belt, listening to all these tapes of Jim Jordan, all of his lectures on tapes, and there were hundreds of them. And somewhere in one of those tapes, I can't recall which one, He made note of the fact we hardly read in the Gospels of Jesus ever getting into arguments with the Sadducees, whereas he frequently contended with the scribes and Pharisees, who were at least orthodox on paper. Very little is ever said of him in being in conflict with the Sadducees, who were basically kind of the theological liberals of the day. And Jordan suggested the reason is because at least the Pharisees had a belief in the Scriptures that provided a basis to contend with. But the Sadducees had all but abandoned orthodoxy, denying belief in a Messiah, the resurrection, angels, and numerous other things. With the result, it seems they were so far gone that they weren't even worth a hassle. I believe that situation somewhat describes the majority in Sardis in sort of an inverse way. What I mean is this. In other words, that may be the reason why the church only appeared to be alive. Being in reality dead, it seems Satan saw no good reason to destroy that church through persecution, or even to bother to try to entice it with corruption by infesting it with some sort of heresy, as he did with the other churches that had something worth attacking. After all, why bother when it was doing a good job of bringing shame on the Lord's name all by itself? N.T. Wright's old mentor, George Caird, says, "Content with mediocrity, lacking both the enthusiasm to entertain a heresy and the depth of conviction which provokes intolerance, it was too innocuous to be worth persecuting." Why bother? It's doing a fine job by itself, bringing shame on the Lord's name. Despite the fact Satan apparently saw no reason to interfere at Sardis, Jesus cares for the reputation of his name, and therefore he warns he will come in judgment against the church unless it wakes from its slumber and repents. He says, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." When we hear Jesus' warning of coming like a thief in the night, our minds are usually drawn to the second coming or the second advent at the end of the world. But we need to be very clear, this is not what Jesus has in view here. I say that first because there are many comings of the Lord throughout the Bible. To give just a couple examples, in Genesis 11, the Bible says the Lord came down at the Tower of Babel to judge the people. In Exodus 3, prior to the Exodus, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians." There are many other examples we could cite, but we turn to the New Testament. We find in Matthew 10:23, Jesus says the disciples will not go throughout all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And in Matthew 16:28, he states more clearly, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." When you put all these passages together, in combination with the fact Jesus tells the church at Sardis he will specifically come upon you as a thief, it makes it clear our text is referring to a local, historical judgment, much like the various Old Testament comings of the Lord whenever the Lord came in judgment against a people or a nation. To reinforce why I say that, there's a couple of rules of interpretation that we need to keep in mind here. The first is this. The most fundamental rule for the interpretation of Scripture, we say, is Scripture itself. So if there's some question about one passage of the Bible, we look at other passages that may speak more clearly about that subject. In this instance, we have several examples from the Old Testament that speak of the unexpected nature of judgment coming like a thief. The fact the Old Testament uses similar language in Jeremiah 49, Hosea 7, and Joel 2 to speak of historical judgments as a thief, I think, confirms that. The other thing, the next most important rule perhaps for interpretation is we must always try to interpret passages in their historical context as well to understand what that whatever's being said meant to those people. In this instance, we know the city of Sardis was unexpectedly conquered in 546 BC by Cyrus the Persian, who later became king of Persia and permitted the Jews to return to their homeland. That event was never forgotten. It was etched into the minds of all the citizens of the city, who prior to that time thought their city was impregnable. Jesus, it seems, is likely alluding to that event to teach the Christian community in Sardis to learn from the mistake of their ancestors to be on watch. This is a church in bad shape. He's coming in judgment, and they need to be prepared by repenting. Right? Despite the dire state of the church in Sardis, verse 4, Jesus does acknowledge, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." To understand the meaning of this passage, we have to recall that according to the law of Moses, impurity can affect not only people, but also the garments they wear, thus excluding people from God's presence. For example, Leviticus 11 teaches that touching or eating unclean food defiles both the person and their clothes. Leviticus 13 and 14 teach that after a man has a skin disease and he's cured, he has to wash his clothes to become clean. When we put this symbolism together and we consider how the New Testament often uses the Old Testament distinctions between clean and unclean to refer to moral categories, the idea seems to be that those in Sardis who had not defiled their garments were the few faithful ones left in the city who had not become secularized and conformed to the surrounding heathen culture of the city. In this connection, I want you to notice the frequent reference to the name of those who had compromised with their culture versus the name of those who had not. In other words, verse 1 speaks of the majority who have a name they are alive when in reality they are dead. By contrast, verse 4 speaks of a few names in the city who haven't defiled their garments. Recalling what we said earlier about the captivity and exile, we have to remember that one of the charges against Israel that led to their judgment, to the conquest by the Babylonians in 586, was that they blasphemed God's name among the Gentiles. And therefore, one of the things that the prophets foretold, especially Ezekiel, would happen after the return from captivity is God would pour out His Spirit on His people so that they would then walk in His commandments and hallow His name. And in the Old Covenant, God made it clear that the temple in Jerusalem was the place where He would specifically place His name. But since Israel blasphemed His name, He destroyed the temple by the Babylonians in 586 BC. So since the church is now the temple of God, the place where He puts His name, it goes to reason Jesus is now threatening to do the same to the church at Sardis, only this time by the hands of the Romans. He's going to come upon them as a thief. Still, as an encouragement to the few faithful there, and as a warning for others to repent. He promises in verse 5, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." You may recall in the study of the church at Pergamos, which is opposite the church of Sardis in the chiastic structure of Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus had promised the faithful there they would be given a white stone. And so here in the letter to Sardis, he promises those who overcome will be granted white garments. 7 times in Revelation, the saints are seen in white garments. In this way, they are likened to Jesus, who is also said to be clothed in white, because they will be where he is. The reason they will be like and with him is because Jesus promises those who remain faithful will not have their name removed from the book of life. Now, we find that statement troubling. It's going to come up again in Revelation, and John will talk about blotting people's name out of the book of life. But what we must be clear in regard to is that whereas we often speak of election in terms from the perspective of God's eternal decree, more often than not, the Bible speaks of election from the perspective of the covenant, or what John Frame calls historical election. Hence, Paul in his letters will often refer to a church that he writes to as elect, and yet he doesn't hesitate to warn them of apostasy. And so here it seems, in the same way, John teaches it is only those who persevere to the end who will be saved. This is the only way we make our calling and election sure. And so by stating this warning in this way, John suggests unless they repent, there will likely be some in Sardis who appear before the Lord and are surprised to hear, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Okay. This is, fortunately, we got a church coming up. It has nothing but good things to commend. This one's a tough message. I want us to consider, though, how this passage speaks to us today, because I think it has a lot to say to us. And I'm going to borrow from an article about the church at Sardis written by our friend Bill Smith, some of you may be acquainted with. There's an article Bill wrote for Kuyperian Commentary a few years ago on this church. And he notes, according to a 2015 Gallup poll, 75% of Americans, now get this, 75% of Americans identify as Christian. Given such numbers, you would think the Christian church would wield tremendous influence in our culture, and that we would see righteousness just prevailing in all of our towns and cities and throughout our nation. And yet I think we're all aware nothing could be further from the truth. All the evidence suggests we can't be considered a Christian country anymore. I'll let people debate whether we ever were. But surely I don't think we could call ourselves a Christian country anymore, despite the finding of the Gallup polls. In fact, the way we conduct our lives suggests we're not much different from the heathen in our nation, who statistically are far fewer in number. And when we consider this fact, it gives us strong reason to suspect that the description of the church at Sardis might very easily be transferred to many churches of our own day. Given the way the church of our own day conducts its business, it often seems we share far too often the fundamental assumptions of the culture around us. In this way, the church demonstrates it's nominal in its conduct, though we're not faced with any serious threats of persecution either. And perhaps it's this comfort that lulls us to sleep with the result that we can share the prevailing anti-Christian thinking of our culture without even knowing it. Bill notes, you know, in terms of the church, we exist as consumers. In the expectation, you know, participation in the life of the church is no different from participation in any other charitable organization. In terms of the family, we may not support abortion, but far too often today children are considered an inconvenience or an unnecessary expense that gets in the way of the things we hope to achieve in life. In terms of the civil government, we look to it as a savior too often and vote the same way the pagans do in order to line our pockets. In this way, these ways and countless others, we bear the name of the living one, Jesus Christ. We have a reputation, but spiritually, we're in reality dead. In the words of George Carrot again, we are too innocuous, too harmless, or inoffensive to be worth persecuting. I think the shoe fits in far too many ways. But having said this, I'm happy to report I think there's some good news on the horizon. What if the increased tension between our culture and the church is a sign that at least there are a few who haven't defiled their garments? What if the increased tension we're seeing in our nation between the church and the culture is a sign that maybe portions of the church are waking from its slumber? What if the beginnings of persecution we're just starting to witness is an awakening, be it ever so small, of a few who haven't spoiled their garments? So we think about it coming and it's just an awful thing, but what if that's a sign the church is waking up? I think this should give us hope. And I want you to understand, I believe this is the hope of Advent. Let me explain this and we'll be finished. In God's providence, I didn't work it out this way. I wish I was that smart. But you know, we got a passage talking about the coming of the Lord, and so happens it's Advent. Okay? In God's providence, today marks the first Sunday in Advent. And contrary to how it's often thought, Advent doesn't simply serve as a countdown to Christmas Day. In fact, historically, Advent has nothing to do with sentimental reflections on Christmas. Rather, the word Advent is derived from the Latin word adventus, which means coming or arrival. And thus, Advent is a time when we reflect on the coming of Jesus, with the result that it is a time of preparation for the coming of Jesus again. It's here, though, that we're often confused, because historically, the church has understood the Lord comes to us in many ways and in various times throughout history. And so during the season of Advent, we endeavor to reanimate the hope of the first Christmas and all it has meant to the world since then in the expectation it will renew our hope and move us again to pray for the coming of Jesus, not only at the end of history, but in our own time as well. In other words, when we celebrate Advent, we're not necessarily asking the Lord to hasten the second coming. Rather, we're asking Jesus to come again and again to deliver us from sin and the curse in history. That's why the traditional Advent readings and hymns focus not only on Christ's first coming, but also in the various times he's come in judgment and history, as well as the prophecies about when he will come again at the last day. In this way, the traditional Advent lessons remind us that Christ's first coming is a pledge of his second coming, but in the meantime, it's also a pledge he will again come in history in many ways to deliver us from the curse. After all, we don't yet see all things put under his feet. That's why we want Jesus to come again in judgment in our day, to bless his people, to put down his enemies. We want him to be with us in the Lord's Supper and be present in assembly of believers. We want him to come in history to deliver us from sin and fools and oppressive governments and war and much more. And so during Advent, we focus on the many ways Christ comes to his people in the knowledge that our God is a God who comes in answer to the prayers of his people. As a result, as we enter into the Advent season today, I encourage you to prepare for the celebration of the Christmas season. But as you do, I also encourage you to take heed to the lesson of our text today to ensure that should Jesus come in judgment in answer to our prayers today, he would not come to us as a thief in the night and find us unprepared for his coming. Given the parallels between the church at Sardis and the church in America, this is what I fear will happen lest we too hold fast and repent. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that this, what we've heard today, is very much an indictment of the church in our day. Lord, please cleanse us, make us whole, purify our garments, make us acceptable to you. Lord, we pray to be part of your faithful remnant and not be surprised by your coming. Help us to be like the wise virgins who were prepared. Lord, grant us this, we pray. Purge us of all of our sins. Forgive us. Transform us. Make us holy. Make us like Jesus and clothe us with his righteousness. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.